Welcome to the Open House Podcast. Conversations exploring life, faith and hope with Stephen O'Doherty.
Same-sex marriage has been on the political agenda in Australia for several years. And in the marriage survey of 2017, a majority of Australians, 61%, said they were in favour of it. Polls taken before the survey showed similar rates of return for the yes case. There's a question there about whether the yes case or the no case did much more than reinforcing the preconceived views of Australians. During the survey period, though, there was robust and at times acrimonious debate. Not all Australians believe the survey was necessary. Others say it was a good exercise in Australian democracy. Christians now have evidence that 6 out of every 10 Australians don't want traditional or biblical views of marriage reflected in the Australian marriage law. They favour a broader law encompassing marriage relationships, both heterosexual and homosexual. So what does that tell the church about their involvement in the campaign? And indeed, what about the future of the church's views on marriage? On Open House, we spoke with the Sydney Anglican Archbishop, Glenn Davies.
Thank you, Stephen. Good to be with you.
Do you, as a leading church figure in Australia, regard what's happened as a loss? How do you regard it?
Well, it's a win for democracy in the first place. We have seen the highest level of engagement by the Australian people, 80%. We normally have, of course, compulsory voting on matters. And if you look around the Western world where there is not compulsory voting, anything near 80% is now impossible. And so that's greater than the Brexit participation rate, the Irish referendum, and the presidential election in the United States. So we ought to say it's a win for democracy. I'd have preferred a plebiscite where everyone actually did vote.
You would have got much higher formal vote than 80%, even in a compulsory plebiscite. I mean, it's quite extraordinary what's happened.
It is very good, and I think that justifies the government's view on this. Yeah. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, yes, it was a loss, 61.6%. I don't think that's overwhelming, despite the rhetoric of some, but I think it's clear. It's a mandate for change, and I think it's quite proper for the Parliament to therefore legislate for same-sex marriage because the people have spoken. However, more than 1 in 3 Australians do not want same-sex marriage. So anything the Parliament does do must care for all Australians, not just for those who voted yes. In the same way, whenever an election takes place, and you'd never have a split as big as 60-40, the Prime Minister or the Premier of the day will say, well, I may have got the votes of so many, but I'm here to govern for all Australians. And hopefully that's more than rhetoric. But that's what the Parliament needs to do. They need to govern for all Australians.
Yes, well, this is where the Parliament needs to negotiate a way of us still living together in peaceful harmony.
Exactly.
And the way of doing that is to put some safeguards into the bill. That's certainly something that I agree with.
Correct. And I think that, therefore, what we probably need now is healing in our society. I don't think that society has to function with uniformity, but it does have to function with unity and harmony. But unity and harmony can coexist with differences of opinion. And that's what makes a democracy robust, where the diversity of opinion exists in a truly tolerant society, not just the rhetoric of tolerance, whereby people can hold different points of view and not fight one another for it, or vilify one another, or marginalise one another for it.
Well, can we talk a little bit about the nature of the campaign then?
Certainly.
An argument can be put that says, look, the figures didn't change much during the public opinion poll figures didn't change much, and it turns out on this occasion they were pretty accurate, which would tend to indicate that not many people changed their mind during the course of the campaign, and yet it was a very fractious period. Did the no case miscalculate in going as hard as it did?
Stephen, I'm not a politician. I'm a church leader.
Yeah.
And therefore, I'll leave politics to those who have more politically astute. I champion views because they're right, not because they're popular. I contributed my efforts to the no case because I firmly believed and continue to believe that maintaining the definition of marriage between a man and woman is the best thing for Australian society, not just for churchgoers or for people of faith, but rather for all people. That was my position. That is still my position. So whether we whether I wouldn't calculate my contribution on the basis of was I going to win, but could I use a platform to inform people, to educate people? Now, I think that your observation is probably correct. People's votes didn't change much. I mean, there's anecdotal evidence around the place, but I'm not going to dwell on that with regard to people who said they voted yes but really voted no, or vice versa, because in the end, the results are clear and the mandate has been established. However, I think the Yes campaign ran a very successful campaign because it was much simpler to use a mantra, however misleading it was, of marriage equality than it was for the No case to explain how marriage being redefined would affect society. It was a more sophisticated argument. It was more complex because of the consequences, whereas marriage equality sounded like it was benign, wouldn't affect heterosexual marriages, wouldn't affect other people. It would just allow people to love one another in a state of married union. And so it was always going to be uphill for the No case. And I think that the LGBTI community and the lobby group supporting them were very effective. And I at that level, I can congratulate them. It was easier for them to establish that. The mood in Australia has clearly shifted from 2004, when the Howard government strengthened the Marriage Act, to define it as the way we have today. It's a new era.
Christians now must accept that those who hold to the biblical or traditional view of marriage are absolutely out of step with the majority of the Australian population. Not a thumping majority, but a majority nevertheless. How should Christians accommodate that into their worldview?
Well, I think they accommodate it by recognising that we are in the world, but not of the world. Our values don't stem from the world's view, and I wouldn't care if it was 98% people in favour of same-sex marriage. If I believe the Bible teaches otherwise, I will stand firm where the Bible is and continue to proclaim and declare the teaching of God's word, because that's ultimately my job. God's put me here as an image bearer with gifts of leadership in the church, and I want to teach my own people, and I want to give my teaching across the Australian society and to try to persuade them that really God's good design is still the best design, even though you may think otherwise. Now, we've seen it in other areas. We've seen it in divorce law. We've seen it in where decriminalisation of adultery and a whole range of issues, yes, which we consider adultery is still wrong, but society and the law courts don't.
Well, it's hardly the case that we have an ideal
marriages.
Yes, it's hardly the case we have an ideal society where people order their affairs in a way that the church says. If we ever had that, we certainly didn't have it in the day of Jesus. So that's a model. And if we ever did have that, we don't have it now. I just wonder, Archbishop, whether in fact we have to start thinking about a new theology about, as you've said, in the world but not of the world.
Well, it's not so much a new theology, but it's a new approach to the world in which we live.
Yeah.
We are closer now to the first century than we have been.
Right.
I think we have taken for granted, and I think we've rested upon our status and a sense of entitlement, which is not necessarily the case. Not the case anymore,
yes,
and maybe should not have been the case. I mean, there's a lot of debate about whether when Constantine, Christianized the Roman Empire, as to whether that was a good or a bad thing, because it made a lot of nominal Christians without being heart-changed Christians. I think that what we need to recognize, just as Jesus was hated in his day, and he said, so as I've been hated, my disciples will be hated. So we therefore should not consider it surprising that there is a hatred of Christians out there. It's just become more manifest and more politically correct to do so, almost. And in a sense, Christians are marginalized much more than Muslims are in this country.
Mm.
And it's because of our presence in the social fabric of our society. And yes, we do have certain privileges in terms of taxation relief and matters like that, but we're a charitable organization, and the government recognizes the value we add to our world. If we closed all our schools, the public education couldn't possibly exist. The strain would be too great. If we closed our hospitals, if we closed our welfare agencies, the government knows, every government of any hue recognises But they need the charitable sector, and the churches are a very significant slice of that. You don't see many atheist hospitals around.
Not many. Our guest on Open House is Archbishop Glenn Davies, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. Is this an age, then, in which the church has been not known so much for its charity, and I mean charity in its broad sense, the love of Jesus, that we're meant to act in that way in the world, and yet with this debate and with the Royal Commission and many other events of the last couple of decades, the church is seen almost in exactly the opposite light. Has that been a barrier to people hearing and really hearing a gospel message from the church?
I think, Stephen, your observation is astute and accurate. The Royal Commission has exposed the failure of the church. There's no doubt about that. I could easily add the failure of our society, because it's not just the church. It's scouting groups. It's government-run homes and orphanages. It's a community problem, child sexual abuse, which we did not understand the way in which a perpetrator would work in terms of grooming, recidivism, the inability to change their habits, inadequate screening of people who are in charge of children, all those things. But that is not to step sideways from the guilt that we as a church have with regard to the past and the failures of leaders in the past to correct matters which came before them, and of course the perpetrators themselves. In my case, in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, it is lay people rather than clergy, but there were some clergy who were of that ilk, and that is something to be appalled. It has given us a great wake up in terms of we have doubled our efforts, tripled our efforts in terms of training, education, screening, and making people more aware of the importance of protecting children and vulnerable persons and making our churches safe. I think we've done that to a great extent. My part of the world in Sydney was not under as great a scrutiny, but some of our schools had some failures with regard to this as well, which we've acknowledged. So therefore, yes, the reputation of the church has taken a big hit. And although the Roman Catholic Church has taken a bigger hit, we as Anglicans across the country have taken a hit, and that's that we'd have to recognise that and repent and apologise. I have given public apologies, as have my predecessors.
Yes.
I've given personal apologies to survivors of abuse,
yes,
and heard their stories and listened to the tale of woe that they give and the sadness it gives to me to hear that, and then for me to apologise with a genuine heart and spirit.
Yes.
But this was a betrayal of trust which should never have happened.
Now, I wonder whether that same attitude needs to be brought to the last few months and the time leading up to the present day, when everyone that I've heard, or every Christian that I've heard, has graciously said, look, the will of the people is very clear, the legislation will go ahead, we're not going to quibble with that. I wonder whether, during the period of the survey in particular, the church is able to acknowledge that many people heard very hurtful messages, not necessarily just from the church, but from the Christian, from the No campaign, I suppose. Is it possible that we've hurt people with the No campaign?
People who advance views which they hold dearly can sometimes be inept in the expression of those views and utter hurtful words. I do not doubt that. And that goes for any cause on either side. I don't think my own personal view in terms of the Diocese of Sydney that we have intended to hurt people. However, sometimes when you speak God's word into the marketplace or into people's hearing, it is offensive because they have a different set of values. As I've said before, that, you know, it's not a matter of that same-sex couples can't be loving parents to a child. It's not a matter of trying to address some inadequacy in their care, but that complementary care of a father and a mother is of a different order, a natural order to a child. And the United Nations Charter speaks of the rights of a child to know and be brought up by their biological mother and father. So, but if you're in a same-sex couple, I can understand that sounds offensive. But it's not it's not trying to be offensive. But if you have a lifestyle which is contrary to the lifestyle of that Jesus demands, then you will be offended. When the woman was caught in adultery, for example, and Jesus said, I forgive you, but go and sin no more, I suppose she could have turned around and said, well, that's offensive. I want to continue my lifestyle. And I want to continue coming back and get forgiveness.
She might have said, don't judge me. She may have indeed have said, don't judge me. But then, of course, he was saying, well, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more.
Exactly.
In a sense,
so
you're condemned by your behavior.
Upon future action. Now that she's received forgiveness. And, of course, the wonderful thing about being a Christian, as you know, Stephen, is that you, if a heart change, and therefore your values change, your understanding of the world changes.
Yes.
And my job as a teacher of God's word is to help people to think God's thoughts after him, to read the Bible and to actually take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Well then, Dr. Davies, if a Christian comes to you for pastoral care and they're in a same-sex relationship, has the last couple of months now affected your ability to speak into them in a pastoral way? Will they actually be listening? And I guess I come back, therefore, to the question, how does the church pastorally now deal with people who've heard condemnation and judgment?
Well, I think it's certainly going to be difficult where a same-sex, let's say, once the legislation is passed, a same-sex married couple come to me. It's going to be hard for me to speak into their space where they have been legally married in our society, and I want to say to them that this is not God's design for you. And yes, that may have an offence. And sometimes the gospel brings offence. I don't think that we seek to offend people. What we seek to do is shine the light of God's word onto their lives. The reality is that I've got areas of my life where God's word needs to be shone, and therefore I need to repent of aspects of my life. That's a daily job of every Christian, because we're not sinless in this world.
Yes.
That is something which will come in the world to come. But at the moment, what we do need to express and teach, encourage and equip people to recognize that God is a holy God, a loving God, but a God who cannot face and cannot turn his eyes upon sin. And therefore, since we're all under judgment, clinging to Jesus and finding the salvation in him is how we avert judgment, and therefore following him is the true aspect of a person who's submitted to the lordship of Jesus.
Yes, well, of course, we've just used words there that will upset, perhaps enrage people. This issue that homosexuality is sin.
Let me rephrase the words you said. I don't think homosexuality is sin. The question is homosexual behaviour, is homosexual practice. Mm. That is what the Bible describes as sin. That's what Jesus says. Mm. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what Moses says. And therefore, that's what God says. Now, we need to recognise that. And in the same way in which a person who divorces their wife for no good cause and marries another commits adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the word adultery is still a word people don't like in our society. Very interesting. If you talk about the word adultery, they don't mind the word divorce, but they don't like the word adultery.
No, it's a bit of a barbecue stopper, isn't it?
It is, isn't it? And in actual fact, you know, it's much better to name the activity as to what it truly is. I would not be loving people if I told them, if they were in a homosexual physical relationship, I would not be loving them if I said, oh, that's okay, God won't judge you, when in actual fact, the Bible tells me otherwise. But what I want to say is there is hope for you. You can remove yourself from the situation. You can abstain from that. Now, there's a whole difference between a person's affection for one another, whether it be same-sex or opposite sex, for that matter, without a sexual bond. And I, for many years, have advocated a domestic relationships register, whereby people can have relationships with people. I mean, the classic example I use is where you might have two single women from the mission field. They come back to Australia. Mm. They haven't got enough money to buy a house by themselves, but they can put their money together. They can buy it. They want to live together in the platonic sense of living together, in two bedrooms, in the one house, share meals together, go to the movies together, share life together, go to church together, and enjoy the affection of friendship, whereby, and why shouldn't they have all the rights of a married couple in terms of superannuation and visiting rights at hospitals and all those kind of things. So that's what I advocated in the 1990s. If we'd gone that path, we might have been able to remove all the problems we were doing. We have state relationships, civil relationships are a state matter, it's not a federal matter. If the federal government had taken the lead and established a register of what we now call civil unions, and civil unions could be between a brother and a sister, as far as I can see.
Yes,
you know, but the law in England wouldn't allow that.
No.
And so they were quite discriminatory in that regard. It had to be a sexual union. And, of course, you know, marriage equality, a brother can't marry a sister. So the language of equality doesn't really work in its true sense. So that would have been the alternative, and that would have provided the affection and friendship that people naturally have, which is a gift of God. But the consummation in a sexual union, God says, that is for the marriage bond between a man and a woman, an exclusive and permanent bond. And from that, in the ordinary course of events, it's not always the case, children can be born and nurtured, and that fabric of society is therefore established for the next generation.
Archbishop Davies, you've been very good with your time. I just have one more question for you. There are Christians
Certainly.
Who seem despondent at the results. I met some, I'm sure you did too. But what would you say to those people? We needn't be despondent, need we?
Take heart, brothers and sisters. Jesus is still on the throne. We'll meet many setbacks on earth before the Lord returns. What he calls upon us to do is to be faithful, to continue to believe his promises, to continue to live out our lives as disciples of Christ. Come what may, yes, I'm disappointed at the outcome of the result this week, but I'm hopeful for the future. I'm hopeful that we can continue to proclaim the gospel, continue to teach in accordance with God's word, and by his Spirit he'll enable us to do that so that we might be faithful witnesses to him when he returns.
Archbishop Glenn Davies, thank you for your time on Open House.
My very real pleasure, Stephen. Thank you.
Discover more Open House podcasts at openhousecommunity.com.au.